Well, good afternoon. It's a delight to be back with you, and I would invite you back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Clyde tells me I have 2.5 hours, but I realize that I'm competing with some very wonderful smells coming from downstairs, so it would not be wise for me to attempt that, and I don't plan to, trust me, so you can rest assured at that. But it's good to be able to feed our souls before we feed our stomachs, and we look forward to spending this time in God's Word. And we want to look this afternoon at verses 12 through 22 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge. And I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us, as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That's the Lord's blessing once again on his word. Father, thank you for your word that you inspired. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and even these very specific circumstances that we read in this passage nevertheless have implications and things for us to learn from. And we pray that you would open our minds and hearts and that you would teach us and challenge us through your word this afternoon. Strengthen us in the faith. Help us to see new glories of the Lord Jesus or be reminded of them afresh, and stir our hearts to trust you and to respond in praise as we spend this time together in your word. So we pray that your Spirit would be free to do his work in each of our hearts as we listen now to your word. Guide us and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we're all very well aware, this is a presidential year, election year, and the election is very close at hand, and inevitably part of the process has been for candidates, first at the primary level and now at the actual candidate level, as they're campaigning, they work hard to discredit their opponents. And there have been attack ads, and each candidate tries to convince voters that their opponents aren't trustworthy. You can't believe them. You can't believe their message. And we hear about failed policies and broken promises and flip-flopping and personal failures, all designed to make one candidate look better than the other. And public discourse at times in this whole process seems to degenerate as we try to figure out who might be the better candidate, and as these candidates try to earn our support. Well, the Apostle Paul was facing some accusations, some attacks from his opponents in Corinth. There were some false teachers in the church who, maybe simply because of jealousy or for a variety of reasons, they were very vocal opponents of the Apostle Paul, and they set themselves up as superior to Paul. They made accusations against him, and they actually had influenced a number of the Corinthians to question Paul's authority, to challenge it, and even to doubt his message that he had preached to them. And so evidently these opponents were good politicians. When Paul learned of this serious situation in Corinth, he paid the church a visit, which turned out to be a painful visit, in which he discovered firsthand the opposition against him. And afterwards he left, he returned to Ephesus at that time, and he sent them a letter, a severe letter, rebuking them, calling them to repent. And we learn in 2 Corinthians, to his great delight, that many of the believers there had responded very well to that letter. But there were still these opponents that remained, that were causing doubts with some and stirring up trouble and continued to make accusations against Paul. And so he writes this letter of 2 Corinthians to set the record straight. Paul found it necessary to respond to the charges, some of the charges at least, against him, not because he was worried about his own popularity or his self-esteem or something like that. No, the problem was that Paul's opponents were false teachers. In fact, in chapter 11, he calls them false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And so Paul needed to respond, because if the church rejected him and followed these false apostles, the reality was they would be accepting a false gospel. Turn over actually for a moment to chapter 11 to see this even more clearly from Paul's own words. Chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. He writes, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." And so that was the problem. That was the problem Paul was facing in the church at Corinth. And so for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the glory of Christ, Paul must defend himself, because, as we saw last night, he introduced himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He was an authoritative spokesman for Christ. And if the Corinthians rejected him, they were rejecting the message of Christ himself. And so he was concerned that these people not be led astray. Now, the particular issue that Paul deals with in our text this afternoon in chapter 1 is the fact that he changed his travel plans. Now, that seems like a pretty normal thing. You and I probably do that on a regular basis. But the false apostles used this as an occasion to criticize Paul. And they were saying things like, "You see, Paul's fickle. He's unstable. He can't be relied on. You can't trust a guy like that. He says yes, yes, he really means no, no. If God were with him, he would be more stable, more reliable." And in our passage in verses 12 through 22, he really begins to respond to some of these challenges. Actually, his response runs through chapter 2, verse 11, and we don't have time to cover all of that this afternoon, so we will come back to the rest of his response later on this evening. But the big idea of our text here this afternoon is the fact that Paul's actions are rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is completely reliable. And that concern to root his actions and even his travel plans in the gospel, he wanted the Corinthians to understand that. And that's part of what he communicates to us in this passage. But notice, first of all, he begins in verse 12 by defending his integrity. And I want you to notice verse 12. It says this: "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." Whatever the accusations were against Paul, he could say this: "My conscience is clear." In fact, he says, notice in verse 12, that his conscience testifies to the fact that he had conducted himself in an upright manner, with integrity. What a wonderful thing to be able to say. Conscience is clear. How many of us can say that on a consistent basis? That our conscience bears witness to our integrity. See, Paul was very concerned that believers maintain a good conscience before the Lord. He has a lot to say on the conscience. And some years later, there would arise false teachers in the church at Ephesus. And 1 Timothy addresses that particular problem. And one of the main problems with the false teachers in the church at Ephesus was the fact that they had seared their conscience. He said that in 1 Timothy 4. And Paul urged Timothy in that particular situation, in dealing with that set of false teachers, Paul said to fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. That good conscience, some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. He told Timothy also to appoint leaders who held to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In 2003, the Associated Press carried a story about a man who, 8 years earlier, had set a record for catching a huge rainbow trout, 36 pounds, 14 ounces. Very impressive. But now, 8 years later, in 2003, he confessed that, in fact, he did not catch that fish. It had been raised by a friend, and it was already dead when he got a hold of it and submitted it. Now, fishermen love to tell stories, right? I'm not sure if there's any fishermen here, but we know fishermen love to exaggerate a little bit about their catches. So why confess? Why 8 years later when everyone's forgotten about it? Well, the problem was, this man could not live with himself. His conscience, that God-given sense of right and wrong within us, continually testified not to his integrity, but to his deceit. And amazingly, he said this in that story, and I quote, he said, "It destroyed me, my marriage, and everything I ever wanted. I felt so guilty. Not a week went by without me thinking about it. But I do feel a lot better now it's out in the open." Imagine, a fish story destroyed his marriage. That's how powerful the conscience can be. One of the wonderful things about the gospel, about embracing Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for our sins, is the fact that it cleanses the conscience. Your sin is truly and really dealt with by Jesus. And you no longer have to be weighed down by that burden of guilt. Christ washes that away. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 9, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" But as Christians living day by day in this fallen world that is filled with dangers, toils, and snares, as the hymn writer put it, It's essential to maintain a good conscience before God. And so our text prompts us to ask the question, what testimony does your conscience have? What testimony does my conscience have? Are there secret sins that compromise the integrity of your Christian walk? A big issue today is how do you use the internet when no one's watching? Or what about when it comes time to report your taxes? Or what about at work when no one's watching? How do you conduct yourself? Or do you conduct yourselves one way when you come to the meetings of the assembly or when you're around Christians, but you conduct yourself in a different way in private or when you're around unbelievers? You know what? That's a deadly game. It can lead to destruction. A few years ago, there was a well-known and very influential pastor in Cambridge, England. And this pastor resigned from his church. He left his wife and three children for another man. Everyone was stunned. The evangelicals over there who looked up to this man, it was devastating. The problem was, this man did not maintain a clear conscience before God. He let secret sins grow and fester in his life, and it led to destruction. And so the question for us is, how can we keep a clear conscience? How did Paul maintain such integrity? And how can we follow his example? Well, I want to draw your attention to a couple of phrases here in verse 12. And first of all, my translation, the ESV, has, "We behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity." Well, there's a couple of different ways to translate those words, but another translation has, and I think this is a helpful translation, it has this: "with pure motives and sincerity, which are from God." God being the source of the sincerity and pure motives. In other words, Paul depended on God to enable him to live with integrity. He didn't find resources in his own flesh to live with integrity. And that becomes very clear in the second phrase I want you to notice in verse 12, which says, "not by earthly or fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God." You see, Paul was not claiming that he had mustered up enough willpower to act with integrity. He wasn't claiming that he was particularly strong. In fact, throughout this epistle, he emphasizes again and again his own weakness and his dependence on God's grace. But what made all the difference for Paul was the fact that he did learn this lesson to rely fully on the grace of God. He cultivated that attitude of dependence on God and His grace. In fact, we saw that last night, didn't we, in verse 9. Verse 9, he said, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Relying on God and His grace means that we don't try to deceive ourselves and think that we can live in the power of our own wisdom or our own strength, but rather constantly in every situation, in every temptation that we face, we cry out to God, we pray for God's strength and God's grace and God's enablement and God's deliverance, so that when no one else is looking and we're tempted to compromise, we cry out to God to deliver us and sustain us and strengthen us. And we'll, as we cultivate this attitude of dependence on God's grace, we'll constantly feel our need to be in God's Word, constantly renewing our minds and filling our minds with God's truth and God's perspective, and filling our hearts with His Word. And the things concerning Christ, the psalmist could say, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee." Well, the Apostle Peter also expresses this kind of of perspective when he wrote in 1 Peter 4, he said, "Whoever speaks, let it be with God's words. Whoever serves, do it with the strength that God supplies, so that in everything God will be glorified through Jesus Christ." You see, if we try to live the Christian life and serve the Lord in our own strength, not only will we fail, but God won't be glorified. We'll be seeking the glory for ourselves. But if we live and serve in such a way that recognizes and acknowledges our complete and utter dependence on Christ and on the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and the cleansing of the words, then God gets the glory. God is glorified in that. He is seen to be the source of our strength and our help. And in turn, He strengthens us for the task at hand. And because this was Paul's perspective, when he comes under attack by his opponents in Corinth, he can honestly say in verse 12, "Our boast is this, we have a clear conscience. By the grace of God, we've conducted ourselves with integrity and sincerity." And by the way, let me just remind you that that's the best way to live. It's when we trample our conscience that we make shipwreck of our lives. If our lives lack integrity or holiness, then inevitably we put too much confidence in ourselves. And so we need to learn here from Paul to rely fully upon the Lord and His grace in every circumstance. And then Paul continues in verses 13 and 14. Notice, he says, "For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you." In context, what Paul seems to be saying in these verses is that when they read his explanation for his change in travel plans and the adjustments that he made, they won't doubt his credibility. You don't have to read between the lines in Paul's letters for some cryptic message. What you see is what you get. Paul was not duplicitous, as unfortunately many televangelists and other preachers today are, preaching one thing but living something very different. He preached with integrity, because the gospel had so shaped him and transformed him. Stories told of another British preacher who got on the trolley Monday morning to go down to his study in his church in downtown London. And he paid the fare, but the driver gave him back too much change. And the preacher sat down and he fumbled with the change, and he looked it over and he counted it several times, and he was tempted to think, well, it's wonderful to see how the Lord provides. He's a little short that day on lunch money, and he could have viewed it as the Lord's provision. But he wrestled with himself and his conscience, and when the trolley came to his stop, he walked up to the driver and he said, "Here, you gave me too much change. It must have been a mistake." The driver said, "Oh no, it was no mistake. I was at your church last night and I heard you preach on honesty, and I thought I'd put you to the test." Well, I thought of that illustration when I was flying out here yesterday, because the flight attendant walked by and a $10 bill almost fell from her pocket into my lap. And I thought of this illustration, and I wanted to be able to preach with a clear conscience today, so I made sure that she got it back. Well, Paul passed the test. Paul passed the test. The Corinthians had no legitimate reason to be ashamed of him. And Paul says in verse 14 that eternity, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, will bear that out. In other words, at the judgment seat of Christ, they'll be thankful that Paul was their spiritual father. He did not steer them wrong. And incidentally, I think it's significant how Paul brings in that perspective of eternity to bear on a present situation, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14. Because on that day, not only would Paul be vindicated of the charges against him, but that eternal perspective motivated him and helped him to be able to live with integrity. You know, part of our problem, I think, at times is that we get bogged down in the cares of this world and almost forget about the reality of eternity and the prospect of the judgment seat of Christ. And the more that is on our radar screen and we think about it, the more encouraged we are to live with integrity and to serve Christ in holiness. And now we come to the second part of our text where Paul begins to explain his change in plans. And I say again, he begins to explain because his answer really comes more fully in chapter 2. But before he gets there, he wants to make some important points. So notice verses 15 through 17. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. Paul had obviously been to Corinth before. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. That plan changed. And so he says in verse 17, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? So Paul is indicating here that he had to adjust his plans to visit the Corinthians twice, as he had originally planned to do. And we learn in chapter 2, as we'll see later this evening, that after he realized the situation in the church, he decided what was needed was not another visit, but a stern letter to rebuke them. And verse 17 reveals the accusations that Paul's opponents were making, at least one of them. They were saying he was vacillating, he was impulsive, he made his plans according to the flesh, he wasn't guided by the Spirit. And when he said, yes, yes, oh, I'm coming back, he really was prepared to say no, no, if it didn't suit him, if it wasn't convenient for him. And Paul denies these charges in verse 17. This is not how he operates. But then notice what he says next. And really what he does here is give us the theological basis for his integrity. Verse 18, he says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. But in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. What Paul is arguing here is that he's not indecisive, but his actions are concerned to really highlight God's faithfulness. And just as God has shown himself faithful by fulfilling all of his promises to us in Jesus Christ, Paul is saying so his actions, Paul's actions, are centered and rooted in this gospel of Christ that he preached faithfully to the Corinthians. You remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, listen, I didn't come to you preaching philosophy, the wisdom of this world. I didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom. He says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's my message to you. The central to everything Paul taught was Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ. So Paul's word isn't fickle because the word he preached to them was Jesus Christ. One writer puts it this way. He says, the Jesus whom Paul preaches is utterly reliable. There's no fickleness about him. Jesus does not represent a change of plan on God's part, but an emphatic endorsement of God's plan. He is the yes to all of God's promises. And think about it. The first coming of Christ, his incarnation, his humiliation, his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection, all of that was unexpected. People were not expecting the Messiah to come in these ways, but in fact, it was the glorious unfolding of God's plan. It was the fulfillment of his promises. It was the outpouring of God's grace. And Paul's intentions for the Corinthians were always centered in this good news, this gospel of Jesus Christ. He wanted to see them grounded in it, rooted in it, firmly planted in it, and that intention remained the same even if it made him or led him to lead or to change his travel plans. His intention for them was always centered in the gospel. Now, I want you to notice verse 20 again. Verse 20 is a great verse. It says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." God, as you know, made many promises through Abraham, through Moses, through the prophets. And as time went on, you can imagine that people sometimes must have wondered, is God going to fulfill his promises? Can we really trust his word? I mean, so much time has passed and we don't see the fulfillment of these things. Can we really trust his word? Well, God answered an emphatic yes when Jesus Christ came into the world. And all the prophetic hopes centered in and were realized in Jesus. And when people see, when the people of God see Jesus Christ, we see him as the culmination and the center of God's plan and the fulfillment of his promises. And when we see that, we say amen to God for his glory. Furthermore, he says in verse 21, he says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And so God's faithfulness is further seen here when we say amen to God for Jesus Christ and recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of God's plan and purposes. God establishes us in Christ. He anoints us to live for him, to serve him, and he marks us out as his own by putting his Spirit and his seal upon us. He gives us his Holy Spirit as a down payment that guarantees that he will bring to completion our redemption. And in this context of the Corinthians, Paul is saying that since all of this is true, since all of this great doctrinal truth has been taught to them and is a reality, and since the triune God is at work in their lives in these incredible ways, why are you doubting me now? That's the force of this argument here. He's saying, in essence, it's through my preaching that you entered into these wonderful realities. You say amen to the glory of God through us, verse 20 says. Through us. And so that is basically Paul's argument in this passage. I want to just take a few moments now to summarize three lessons or three points of application that I think emerge out of this text for us. And the first one is this, that our lives ought to be marked by integrity because God has put his mark, his seal upon us. Our lives ought to be marked by integrity because God has put His seal, His mark upon us. We live in a world where people of integrity are increasingly rare. It seems like we hear of one scandal after another, of one moral failure or breakdown after another. And so the challenge for us is to conduct ourselves as God's children, those who have the Holy Spirit, those of us who recognize the great redemption of God in the person of Jesus Christ and His work. The challenge is for us to conduct ourselves in holiness and godly sincerity. Now, this is not just for Christian leaders like an Apostle Paul. It certainly applies to them, and we can praise the Lord that Paul modeled this for us as he followed Christ. Kent Hughes says, "We need preachers whose sermons are like thunder because their lives are like lightning." And that is certainly true, but we also need average Christians like you and like me to be strengthened day by day and moment by moment by the grace of God so that our conscience, our words, our actions, our deeds, our lives will be a potent testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. People in a broken world like ours are looking for not sanctimonious, holier-than-thou people, but people who walk before the Lord in integrity and have the joy of following the Lord. They're hungry to see lives that are touched like that. The world, in fact, likes to, on the other hand, look at us and try to dismiss us as nothing more than hypocrites, because that makes them feel better about their own lifestyles and can dismiss the Christian faith when they see that in our lives. And so the challenge is that we live with humble integrity, with this sense of dependence on the grace of God and regularly praying for God's strength and God's enablement and God's grace so that people can in fact see the reality of Christ living in us and through us. And so let me ask you this question and take it before the Lord. What is the state of your conscience? Are there issues that you need to deal with before the Lord? The second lesson, I think, that emerges from this text is this. As the people of God, we ought to be impressed with Jesus. We ought to be impressed with Jesus. Let me try to unpack that a little bit, because in this universe, Jesus Christ stands forth entirely unique. Think of how He is described for us in Scripture. He is the radiance of God the Father's glory. He's the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. In Him are hidden all the treasures of riches, or of wisdom rather, and knowledge. And in His incarnation, in His sin-bearing death on the cross, in His triumphant resurrection, and in His imminent and anticipated second coming, Jesus Christ is the yes to all of God's promises. And so we ought to be growing in our affection for Him, growing in our love for Him. We ought to be seeing more of His beauties. We ought to be more and more amazed by His person and His work so that God is glorified by hearing us say amen to Jesus Christ. And that's why it's important for us, I think, to gather together as believers and to begin our week remembering the Lord Jesus and focusing on Him in the breaking of bread together. I love what the hymn writer said of Christ. It's so true, isn't it? His beauty shineth far above our feeble power of praise. How true that is. We sometimes come to worship the Lord Jesus and we just feel like we wish we could find the words to express something of His worth and His beauty. It's great to have a Savior like that whose excellencies outshine our ability even to comprehend or describe, and to stand amazed in the presence of Jesus. That's what we as the people of God ought to do regularly, and to delight in Him. You know, it's very significant, I think, that we have, as those who have been made in the image of God, we have the capacity to be impressed. Ever reflect on that? We have the capacity of being to be impressed, because God made us to delight in His glory. However, too often it's the things of the world that impress us most. And not necessarily bad things. Very often those things are but a faint and sometimes a distorted echo of the infinite treasures that are to be found in Christ. And so we ought to labor to be impressed with Christ. Let Him impress you through His Word again and again and again. Listen to what the old English Puritan preacher John Flavel says. He has a whole book on the glories of Christ, and he opens it with these words: "What shall I say of Christ? The excelling glory of that object dazzles all apprehension, swallows up all expression. When we have borrowed metaphors from every creature that hath any excellency or lovely property in it, till we have stripped the whole creation bare of all its ornaments and clothed Christ with all that glory, and when we have even worn out our tongues in ascribing praises to Him, alas, we have done nothing when all is done. His beauty shineth far above our feeble power of praise." Aren't you glad you have a Christ like that? Be impressed with Jesus. And you know what? God is glorified when His people delight and take joy in His Son. Perhaps a third lesson we can draw from our text is a very practical one, and that is in regard to making plans and decisions. James chapter 4 reminds us that we need to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in all over all of our plans, because our plans do change. We don't know what circumstances might arise that might make it necessary for us to adjust our plans. However, it's obvious in our text that the primary factor in Paul's decision-making process was the glory of God and what was ultimately best for the Corinthians in relation to the gospel. One of the commentators writes this. He says, "We desperately need to regain a God-centered view of our own lives, in which what we do is measured by what God has done and will do in and through Christ. Is the glory of God and the good of others central in our thinking when we have decisions to make? Do we make decisions that are consistent with and in some way centered in the gospel, or do we make our decisions on the basis of what Paul calls in verse 12 earthly wisdom? I think for many Christians, the chief concern when it comes to making career decisions, for example, is the financial package and the dream of more and more things or a bigger house, not necessarily how I might best glorify God and honor God and be a blessing to others and serve Christ more effectively. You know, there's a lot of talk among Christians about discovering the will of God for your life, as if there's some secret, cryptic will that you have to somehow uncover. But Paul in our passage was not concerned whether this travel itinerary or that travel itinerary corresponded to some secret will of God that he somehow had to discover with the Urim and the Thummim or some other means. His concern was that his itinerary reflect the purposes of God and the character of God in Christ. We shouldn't search the Bible looking for some mystical message that will disclose our individual futures. We should study our Bibles to get to know the character and purposes of God in Christ and align ourselves with those. We study the Bible so that we can be more like Christ and therefore gain what James calls the wisdom that is from above to make God-honoring, God-centered decisions. Again, commentator writes, when confronted with major decisions in life, the question is not, do I have a personally revealed word from God about this situation? But what does God's word say about the God of this situation? And then he says, Paul's perspective calls us to worry less about finding God's will for my circumstances and more about discovering God's character as the pattern for my life. And so, may you and I be challenged to be the kind of Christians who don't put, again, who don't put ourselves at the center of things and merely tack on Christ as kind of an afterthought. Rather, may we gladly give him his rightful place at the center of our lives and our hearts and our decisions, so that whatever we do, we would do all for the glory of God. And when that's our attitude, when that's our perspective, then integrity and a clear conscience will be part of the fruit that's produced in our lives. May God help us to those ends and strengthen us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. And we recall that he said to be imitators of him as he imitated Christ. And so we pray that our lives too would be marked by integrity. And we pray that the character of Christ would be increasingly produced in our lives. And we're reminded from this very book that kind of transformation comes by beholding the glory of Christ. That's how we're transformed more into his image. And so help us to be impressed with Christ. Open our eyes to more of his beauties and glories and fill our hearts with praises for him. And so that we would be those who say amen to God for Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for this time of fellowship now. We pray your continued presence with us. And we ask in Jesus' name.